We live in a society which is accustomed to making all kinds of comparisons. Parents will sometimes say, should we choose this school or that school for our children? Is this brand of car best for us, or should we choose this model? We might compare electronic devices. Should we buy a product that's been manufactured by Apple or some other manufacturer? We even, as we look at life, sometimes make comparisons when it comes to things like vacations. Secular comparisons are common. They're also important. But as we think about comparing things, some attention should also be given to spiritual comparisons. There is, because of the culture, because of the time that we live in, a need to compare some things in the spiritual realm to make sure that we are in a right relationship with God. This morning and then tonight, we want to go through the New Testament and look at passages which talk about the church. We want to examine what the Bible says about the church, and then take these passages and compare them with some of the common things that we see in our world regarding the idea of church. Our first passage, if you have an outline, comes from Matthew 16, verse 18. This is the place where Jesus said, I, the Lord, the Son of God, deity in the flesh. Jesus said, I will build my church. The church described in the Bible was built, it was founded by Jesus Christ. More than 2,000 years ago, Jesus founded his church. Well, this is a very simple fact, and it's a fact that we can compare with some things in our day and time. We might, as we think about the church built by Christ, and as we compare it with religious groups today, ask if Jesus' church still exists. We might ask, as we look back over 2,000 years of history, if Jesus' church is the only church that's ever been built. Since the Lord's time, have there been other churches which have been built? And if there have been, who are the builders? And well, as we look back at the last 2,000 years, we find that Jesus' church is not the only church which has been built. Hundreds, maybe thousands of other religious groups have been built. If we are familiar with the word denominations, it's a word that we find in our phone book. It's a word that we hear people use on a fairly regular basis. We know that other religious groups have been built. We know that other religious groups have been founded. In fact, as we talk about spiritual things with people, we may actually be involved with a conversation where someone says, my church or my denomination was founded by, and then they'll fill in the blank for us. Some will tell us that their church was founded by an important man. They would say, my church was founded by an apostle. We belong to the church that was founded by Peter. Or we belong to the church that was founded by Paul. There are some well-meaning people who would claim that they were founded by a religious group. Their religious group was founded by John the Baptist. Well, as we hear these various claims, and on the other hand, we have some information, some passages in the Bible which talk about the word church. It's natural for us to think about, well, we have some information here from God, and we have some other information here from various sources, and it logically makes sense to do some comparing. One of the comparisons that we might make involves the founder. Every religious group, or we might say every church, has been founded by someone or something. If the founder of a religious group was not Christ, then we're looking at a situation where a group was founded by an unauthorized person. Or we might say an unauthorized power. In Matthew 16, if you look carefully at what Jesus says, you of course have the promise that we referenced. Jesus said, I will build my church. But then in Matthew 16, verse 16, if we look back a couple of verses, we find there Peter making a confession. He made a great confession. He, as he looks at Jesus, says, you are the Son of God. Somewhat like the scripture reading that Steve had for us this morning from John chapter 16. The disciples finally started to get it. They realized that they were not dealing with an ordinary man. Peter on this occasion said, you are the Christ. You are the Son of God. Well, Jesus was pleased with that recognition. In Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus, as he talks about this, verses 18 and 19, he says that this confession was a rock. This confession was a piece of information that was really significant. And Jesus said, based on your conclusion, based on your confession that I am the Son of God, it is going to be this foundation that I am the Christ, the Messiah, that I'm going to build my church. Well, if Christ is the foundation for the church, then what would we say about groups which have been founded by someone else? If the Messiah is the rock, then any other foundation would seem to be sand. If then we're not part of the foundation which was created by Christ, offered by Christ, how then can we hope to have any fellowship with Christ if we choose a religious group which has not been founded on him. Now you may, if you turn over to Matthew 16, flip back to a chapter, previous chapter, Matthew chapter 15. It is in the 15th chapter of Matthew that Jesus makes a statement, a startling statement about religion. In Matthew 15, verse 13, and this should be clear from every translation that's represented here this morning, Jesus said every, and that's an important word. He said every single plant which has not been planted by the Father is going to be rooted up. Now, if we look at the context of the statement in Matthew 15, we find that in the verses leading up to verse 13, Jesus is talking about religious things. He says, he's not talking about vegetable gardens, but he says in Matthew 15, if a religious group has not been founded, if it has not been authorized, if it has not been sanctioned by God, it is going to be rooted up. That word, every, tells us it includes, it's broad enough to cover all the isms in our world. And we have a lot of isms. We hear, for example, about Buddhism, and there are many other religious groups which end with some kind of ism. And those groups haven't been founded on the rock. They haven't been founded on Christ, Matthew 16. And Jesus gives the important warning in Matthew 15. If that group has not been approved or sanctioned, if it's not authorized by God, it is going to be rooted up. If you like marginal notes, you might make a marginal note in Matthew 15, verse 13. You might underline that word plant. And by that word plant that's been underlined, you might write the word religion. Or you might write the word church. And if you like marginal notes, you also might underline the word every. Jesus didn't say a few or some. But he said every single religious group, ism or not, variation of Christianity or not, it's going to be rooted up. It's going to be pulled up. It's not going to be a group that's going to help people spiritually. When it comes to spiritual matters, it is important to compare the founder of the religious group before we become attached to it. Now, as we think about the founding of a religious group, one of the related points would be the head of a religious group. Going back to Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus said, I, the Son of God, I will build my church. The church which was built by Christ is headed by Christ. The church of Christ is a church that he leads, he governs, he directs, and he saves. In the groups built by men, though, we find that men are typically the heads of these groups. This past week, and I was kind of shocked at this, you may remember Warren Jeffs, that name has appeared in the news quite often in the past, it still appears sometimes, but Mr. Jeffs had the resources to send a large, it's about 2 inches thick, a large hardback book about the faith that he's involved with, and that's the Fundamentalist Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, to at least some and maybe all the county courthouses in the United States. And I don't know, I suppose that some of them have been dumped, but one happened to end up in my hands. And as I flip through this particular volume, on the title page in this book, Jesus is listed as the author of this information. And the Lord's name on the title page is in the largest font. But Warren Jeffs is listed there right along with Jesus. And even though Mr. Jeffs' name is slightly smaller than Jesus' name, I noticed that Mr. Jeffs is addressed as president. Now, as I looked at this title page and reflected on what my eyes were seeing, I'll share with you my impression. The president of something, at least in my mind, would seem to be more important than the author. Now, that may not be true in every case, but I think for the most part that is the case. And in this situation, Jesus' name may be in the larger font. But still, Mr. Jeffs, the impression from the book is that he is the one who's running the show. And that's not surprising. In the churches which have been built by men, we find oftentimes that men have a variety of special, of elevated religious titles. Men will sometimes use or employ a religious title which is actually a designation for God. Back in the Old Testament, Psalm 111, verse 9, that passage says that God's name is holy and reverent. Well, the founder of the church, Christ, Matthew 16, verses 16 through 19, deed in the flesh, is holy and reverent. But you know, as we look around in our world, and we begin to compare what the Bible says about the word church with what we find in the religious world, do we find in religious circles anyone being referred to as holy and reverent? Well, the answer to this question is yes. We in this country find many men, and even some women, who are referred to as reverend. We also find in at least one religious group People referred to as not only Father in a spiritual sense, but people are referred to as a holy Father. Now, the word Father is not used in Psalm 111, verse 9, but the word holy is used. And as we think about this topic, we also are reminded of some information that Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 23, verse 9. Matthew 23 is another passage where, in the context, Jesus is talking about religious or spiritual matters. He's talking about elevated religious titles. In this context, Jesus says in Matthew 23, verse 9, "And call no man your father." Not father in the sense of dad, not father in the sense of the one who brought us into the world, but father in a religious sense. You see, when we start taking what the Bible says about the word church, and we start comparing that information in the Bible with what we see in the religious world, we begin to see a lot of differences. A lot of distinctions begin to emerge. We find a number of groups that, as we look at them, they have the wrong head, they have the wrong founder, and they use titles which are applied to God. As we look at these various comparisons, we also find religious groups which have been founded at the wrong time. When did Jesus build his church? Well, about 2,000 years ago. But if we go back and we start looking at many of the religions, some of which are now designated as churches, we find religious groups which have been formed within the last couple hundred years. In fact, many of the most well-known religious groups right now have been founded in the last two centuries. Now, some might say, well, my group is older than 200 years. My group goes back 1,000 years. My group goes back 1,500 years. My group goes back 1,800 years. Well, that's a long time. But it has still been founded too late. Christ's church was established about 2,000 years ago. It was established in the first century. Now, some of the congregations of that church have long since passed. The congregation at Ephesus, the congregation at Troas, the church at Laodicea. Many of those congregations no longer meet. But the church that was established by Christ, congregations of that church still exist throughout the world. As we seek to compare the church of the New Testament with other groups, we see something else. As we look at Matthew 16, verse 18. In this verse, Jesus also talks about the number of churches that he intended to build. The Lord said, "I will build," not "my churches." But Jesus said, "I will build my church," singular, one. Now, as we listen to many religious teachers today, they claim that the Lord has all kinds of churches, numerous churches, many churches. But Jesus warned in the very passage, the first time where we read the church, word church in the New Testament, that very first passage which uses that word, Jesus promised that he was going to build only one. Back in 1954, the first Burger King opened up in Miami, Florida. I don't know if it's still there or not. But I do know if you were back in 1954 and you had stopped at this first Burger King, a hamburger would have cost 18 cents. And as Burger King continued to move throughout the years, like other organizations, they began to change some things. It was back in the 1970s that the Burger King organization came up with the Have It Your Way campaign. And that campaign, we still see that in some respects today. Well, the ad campaign from Burger King, Have It Your Way, they really didn't come up with anything new. The world has, for a long time, offered people a have-it-your-way religion. I like to stop at Burger King from time to time. And such is true for some folks here. We may find those Burger King burgers delightful. But a Burger King religion is not how Christ set up the church. He did not set up the Christian faith in such a way where we get to have it in the way that we like it. Choose a church we like. Remember what we've already seen from Matthew 15. Jesus said, if a religious group has not been founded, authorized, sanctioned, created by God, the Son of God says it's going to be rooted up. Now, that doesn't give me any pleasure to say. It's not a pleasurable passage to consider. But if we believe God, if we believe the Bible is from heaven, this is what God tells us is going to take place. And by saying that it's going to be pulled up, it's not going to be the way that people get to heaven. So a single verse, Matthew 16, verse 18, helps us begin to see. As far as comparisons, Christ's church is very different from the other religious groups that we have in our world. Now, Matthew 16, verse 18 is a very important verse. It is a crucial verse. But it is by no means the only passage in the Bible which helps us compare, or we might even say contrast, Christ's church with other religious groups. After Matthew 16, verse 18, we turn over two chapters to Matthew chapter 18. Here is another place where we once again find the word church. And it is in this context where Jesus talks about people working out relational issues within the church. Something comes up between two Christians, and Jesus says, here's how to resolve the conflict. Now, most of us, I think, are familiar with Matthew 18, 15 to 17. We know the point that's being made, but this morning I want to look at these verses from a different perspective. Beginning with verse 15, the Bible says, and if thy brother sin against thee, go. Show him his fault between thee and him alone. If he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he hear thee not, take with thee one or two more. That if the mouth of two witnesses or three, every word may be established. And if he refuse to hear them, tell it unto the church. And if he refuse to hear the church also, let him be unto thee as a Gentile and as a publican. Verse 15 tells us that if a Christian has an issue with a fellow Christian, go and work the problem out together. If this attempt fails, verse 16 goes on to say, take one or two more and establish the situation with some witnesses. If the information in verses 15 and 16 fails, God says to use the process found in verse 17. This first part of verse 17 says, tell it to the church. The point, though, that I want to direct our attention to is found at the end of verse 17. Jesus says, if a person involved in this situation will not hear the church, sever fellowship, cut him off. Let him be unto you like a Gentile, like a pagan, like a spiritual outcast. Well, compare this point with what we often find in the world with modern religious groups. It is not uncommon in our day and time for a person to say, when it comes to the church is to be that organization that accepts everybody. No matter who you are, no matter what you believe, no matter what you've done, under virtually every set of circumstances, the church should accept folks. That's simply not true when we think about the church of the Bible. Two chapters back, Matthew 16, Jesus said, I'm going to build my church. Now, two chapters later, in Matthew chapter 18, what do we find? The Lord says that when it comes to his church, he has some rules for this organization. We also find the Lord saying that if a person is not willing to live by, if a person is not willing to abide by the rules that he has for his church, Jesus says, cut him off. Make him a spiritual outcast if he's not going to be obedient. There is to be a withdrawal of fellowship for those who do not live according to the rules. That's not typically what I hear from people when they talk about church today. When we find a religious group saying that everybody's welcome, that there's never a circumstance in which someone might be unwelcome, if you will, in a local congregation unless they're willing to do what God has said, then that group is a bad plant. Matthew 15, verse 13. The Lord's church is open to all if they're willing to obey what the Lord says. If a person is walking disorderly, and Paul talked about that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. That same verse, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, says, you withdraw from them. The church of the Bible says you have no right to be in fellowship with members who are not walking orderly. Well, as we look at the word church in modern society, we find that the idea of withdrawing fellowship is almost unthinkable. It is anathema in the minds of many. The idea of withdrawing from someone when it comes to the church, people would say that's unloving. Some would even go so far as to say that that is cultish. We have some kids growing up right now in the church. There was a recent survey that broke my heart. A survey of close to 1,000 people was taken concerning young people who have left the church. And they broke this survey down, took an entire magazine to sort through some of the data, and there may actually be a book as far as why are young people not sticking with the church. And as I sorted through the survey, if I were to kind of sum it up in a sentence, it goes back to our young people not being taught. The world conveys to our young people when it comes to the church, oh, it's loving and tolerant, and it just allows everything that people want to do. That's the world's version of church. But God says that's not his version. And when young people are not taught, they grow up thinking the church is unloving. The church is cultish. The church is hateful and intolerant. No, it's not. The church loves people. The church wants people to go to heaven. But the church of the New Testament also follows what Christ says it needs to do. And the world comes along and convinces people that that is simply not a loving thing to do. When we start to compare the New Testament church with other religious groups, we begin to find, as far as the New Testament church is concerned, a very distinctive group of people. Leaving the life of Christ, I'm going to flip over to the book of Acts. Find Acts chapter 5, verse 11. Read that in just a moment, and then also pick up as far as reading some other verses in this chapter. We find from the book of Acts some insights, some distinctive insights, about the New Testament church. Acts 5, verse 11 tells us that the church in the New Testament is a God-fearing church. When we look at religious groups today, though, the element of fearing God is often not what we find. In our society, church often means, it often conveys to people an image of an old God, you know, an old grandfather image of God. He's sitting back there in the rocking chair and God never gets upset. There's no reason to fear it. There's no reason to be concerned about God because, again, everything is fine, whatever people want to do. Acts 5, verse 11, talking about Jesus' church says, and not only fear, it says there was great fear that came upon the whole church, every member in this local congregation, and upon all that heard these things. In a lot of American pulpits, there is no fear of God. In fact, there is so little fear of God that we now live in a time where some religious groups that refer to themselves as churches, preachers stand up and say, you don't need to fear God. There is no hell. Some would even go so far as to say there is no devil. The church of the New Testament fears God. And this fear is not the shaking, the quaking kind of fear that the world says, oh, you believe in God hiding behind every bush and he's just out to get everybody he can possibly get. No, that's not it. We don't believe in the religious idea of God as far as he's the head of the church and wants to give people nice cars, new homes, great vacations, and he just never gets upset about anything. But these are some of the ideas that are conveyed to our kids. Fearing God means that we have a respect for God. He's holy. Psalm 111, verse 9. He's reverent. He's someone that he needs to be respected. He's someone that needs to be honored. He's not on our level. He's our creator, and we are the created. And when we have that proper, that healthy respect for God, we're committed to doing his will, and that involves avoiding evil. If we find a religious group which does not teach, which does not convey a proper, a healthy fear for God, it's not the church of the New Testament. As we look through the book of Acts, we find more information about the church which is established by Christ. In the book of Acts, chapter 8, verse 1, the text begins by saying, as far as this chapter is concerned, Saul was consenting unto his death. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church which was in Jerusalem. And these Christians were scattered. The church is built by men. It's not always true, but in many cases it is the case that people will offer doctrines which are designed to placate people. There is a well-known preacher in a religious group founded by men that many of those here this morning would know if I gave his name. But this preacher has gone on record. He has publicly said on more than one occasion, I do not talk about sin in any of my sermons. I don't touch the area of sin because I want people to feel good. Well, preachers don't want people to feel bad. But you know, there are some things that people need to be warned about. There are some things that need to be discussed. And the idea that a person will stand back and not deal with something as fundamental as sin because some people might be offended by it, that can't be the church that's been founded by Christ. The churches built by people rather than Christ often want to get along with everybody. And that's simply not right, as we see in Acts 8, verse 1. If we're going to be the church of the New Testament, if we're going to be associated with the church of the New Testament, there are going to be some times where people are very, very angry with us. As we stand up and talk about the church which is built by Christ and contrast it with the churches which were not, we're going to make some religious people angry. Some people are going to say, well, what's wrong with my church? Isn't my church as good as your church? Are you saying that my church was not founded by Christ? When we stand up for the moral standard that God has given in his word that the New Testament church follows, people with the world are going to be angry with us. Why you don't accept those people? You don't accept this behavior. You're unloving, you're intolerant, you're unkind, you're mean-spirited. The list just goes on and on. But the New Testament church is that church of Christ. It is the church which wants to follow Christ. It loves Christ. And it stands for what the Lord stands for, regardless of what people think. Moving from Acts 8, we have some additional information in Acts 11. When we begin to think about the churches which have been founded by men, it's, again, not always the case. But it is frequently the case where people often hear about money. Money, money, money. We want your money. We want more money. And we want more money. There are many cases where a religious group is willing to say that a member will be in good standing if they just send in their checks, if they send in their contribution, all is well. That's not how things work in the Church of the New Testament. Acts 11, verse 26. gives us a snapshot of the New Testament church and what was important. The 26th verse says, "And when they found him, they brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that even for a whole year, they were gathered together." That's the point of emphasis when we look at the New Testament church. God's people came together. The King James translation, if you were to look at it, it says these people, this congregation, they assembled together. And our next verse from Acts chapter 12 is going to help us understand why the church of the New Testament comes together, why the New Testament church assembles. God's people, as far as the New Testament church, they're pictured as a family. They're pictured as people who love one another. They're described as people who care for one another. They're pictured as people who are willing to lay down their lives one for another. And as John describes that idea, laying down lives, the present tense is used there in the Greek text. On a regular basis, we're willing to give, we're willing to sacrifice, we're willing to help. We want to come together because we're headed by Christ. Across the page in Acts chapter 12, we find two reasons why Jesus' church is committed to assembling. Peter, an apostle, but certainly also a member of this local congregation, was in prison. And the members of the congregation he was attached to were concerned about it. Now today, as I mentioned, there are some religious groups that their only concern about people is financial. As long as the people send them the checks, that's all that they care about. But the New Testament church is concerned about people, everybody. The young, the old, the married, the single, the sick, the healthy. Every member is important in this spiritual body. And we see that importance expressed in Acts 12 by prayer. Acts 12:5 says, "Peter therefore was kept in prison. But the prayer was made earnestly for him, and it was made by the church unto God." Imagine being part of a religious group. Imagine being part of the church which was founded by Christ, where the people there are concerned about us. They're concerned about us when times are good, but they're also concerned about us when times are not. People are so concerned that they say, "We will take your name to the God of heaven. And not only will we put your name and your situation before the God of heaven, but we will do that," Acts chapter 12, verse 5, "we will do that earnestly." This will be something that's important to us. This will be a passionate thing that we pursue in life. "I'm going to pray for you as earnestly as I can," without ceasing, if you will. The church of the New Testament is distinct from every other religious group. There is no other organization like it. There have been some counterfeits that have sprung up over the years. And there are some groups that in some cases seem to be pretty close. But it is a church which is a special religious group. And it exists. It exists in this community. Here's a congregation of it. Tonight, if you choose to return, we're going to continue to talk about the church of the New Testament and show some of the ways in which it's distinct, how it stands in contrast to much of what we see in this life. But this morning, we want you to know that this church is not a denomination. It's not a group that's been founded by men. It is a group which has been founded by Christ. It's a group which is so important to the Lord that the Bible says Jesus is the head of the church. The church is his body. Imagine an organization that is so important to God. The one who died on the cross says, "I'm going to head this group. And if you're part of it, you're going to be my body. You're going to be in the closest, you're going to have the closest fellowship to me that's possible as you go through this life." That is a great promise. But to be part of that group, we've got to do what God says. We've got to follow his plan. Part of that plan is entering into that body. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, it talks about there that we're baptized into that one body. And a lot of people think, well, they can believe into that one body. That's not what the Bible says. Other people think that they can be sorry for their sins and they can be in that body. And that's not what the Bible says. Others say, "I'm going to confess Christ as Lord and be in that one body." It won't work. Yes, we need to believe. Yes, we need to be willing to turn around our lives. Yes, we need to be willing to confess. But until we're baptized into that body, for in one spirit, Paul said, were we all baptized into one body. There is no other way to be in that one body. And then we continue to walk according to the Lord's will. And we've got fellowship with him through the church that he's given. There are, in the eyes of men, a lot of alternatives. But Christ said, "I have built my church. I'm going to save my church, and you can be a member of my church." The blood-bought church established by Christ more than 2,000 years ago. Are we a member of that body? Are we a faithful member of that body? If not, this morning, the Lord holds out his hands and says, "Here's my body. Here's my church. Come." Come now, as we stand and sing.